Thank you, Trio. I appreciate that. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who would not be able to say, thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. Certainly hope that you wouldn't find yourself in a position spiritually to where you just weren't able to ever utter that. I'll tell you, praise does a wonderful thing whenever you begin to praise the Lord, especially in tough times when you don't think about it. It takes all of your attention off your problems and puts it on the problem solver. And it's a wonderful place to have your attention on the problem solver. Amen? We should all be able to sing that. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Would you open your Bible with me tonight to Philippians chapter number 2? And we come this evening to verses 9, 10, and 11. We've been on some very high ground here in the last couple Sunday nights. And I want to read these verses. I know they're very familiar, but it's good for us to fix in our minds the Word of God on this passage tonight, Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in, let's start in verse 5 and set the context. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Familiar passage to students of the Word, speaking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's what I want us to talk about tonight, the exaltation of Christ, and it is God's great response to Christ's humiliation. If you go back with me to last Sunday night, the verses very familiar that we read tonight, verses 5 through 8, talking about Christ's humiliation, how that before the creation of the world, Jesus existed in the form of God, and did not regard that position, that highly exalted place, that wonderful place of blessing and honor and glory, as something to be grasped as though he would never have an opportunity to get it back, but was willing to let go of it because he could do the great good of serving us in the best way that we ever needed, which was in our redemption. He could robe his deity with humanity and be all God and all man, never surrendering his deity, never surrendering his perfection, never surrendering his sinlessness, but because he added to that humanity, be able, therefore, to suffer, be able to be a sympathetic high priest who's acquainted with our sorrows, and be able ultimately to die and to pour out his blood so that you and I could be saved. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, Paul says in verse 9, wherefore, or because I've said all of this, because Jesus did all of this, God has highly exalted him. So Paul is taking us from the humiliation of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. As I told you last Sunday night, it's very likely that these verses were sung as a hymn in the early church. Most of the Latin fathers, the Ante-Nicene fathers, call this the Carmen Christi, meaning the Song of Christ. And it's got all the elements there according to the Greek that Paul uses necessary to make that conclusion. And I got to thinking, you know, the theme of all the Christian faith is really bound up in this wonderful passage. It basically has two parts, the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. You'll remember that Peter said that the great theme of the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, was the prophecies that Christ should suffer and the glory that should follow. Those are the two great themes that always make up the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's his suffering, and it's the glory to follow. His humiliation and the exaltation. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross. You remember this, chapter 12? Despising the shame. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him. Do you see it? He knew that there would be humiliation, but he also was cognizant of that exaltation. He endured the pain and the degradation and the suffering because he could look past that to see the joy. I've been thinking about that. You know, in that song that we sang this morning for our special, Talking about it's wonderful to be a Christian, and the hope of heaven's glories fills me so. I live with Christ forevermore, I know. That is why the things of earth I loosely hold, I have eternal riches greater far than gold. It's an important thing. It's the same way with us in our lives. And so Paul is showing us here in the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, not simply detailing for us, but he's using it as an illustration to point out something very practical. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says that we're to have this attitude, this mindset in us, which was also in Jesus. In other words, all of this has an application to you and to me. Paul says we're to have this same attitude. And what is that attitude? Being willing to be humbled in order that we may be exalted by God. That's the attitude, and that's the message here. Remember, he's calling the church to a place of spiritual unity, genuine unity, not some fake unity where you get together with a whole bunch of people and you hug and you cry a little bit and sing Kumbaya and say, hey, boy, that was unifying. No. He's talking about real unity. He's talking about real unity here, right? He's talking about real doctrinal gospel oneness. And then he says, if you want to do this, you got to esteem others better than yourself. I tried to point out a way or two that we're able to do that. I think it works. And then he says, if you need an example of such humility, just take it from Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, humbled himself, and that's the way that you and I are to humble ourselves. And by the way, the implication here is that just as God did not leave Jesus in a humiliating circumstance, but he exalted him and lifted him up, so he will do that for you. He will do that for me. This is a principle that not only Paul wants to reiterate, it's also one that Jesus taught us on a number of occasions. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. He said, whoever exalteth himself shall be abased or humbled, and whoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. Really the same principle. You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You insist on your rights, God will see to it that you're humbled. If you insist on living in pride and vanity, God will see to it that you come to an end of that. If you push yourself down and take a place of humility, God will lift you up. It's the promise of a reward for faithfulness in this area. It's the promise of blessing for sacrifice. In Luke chapter 14, again, the words of Jesus, verse 11, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and who humbleth himself shall be exalted. Again, Luke chapter 18, verse 14, talking about the publican and the Pharisee. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. Why, Jesus? Listen to this. For everyone who exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So here we have Jesus saying at least three occasions the same thing that Paul is saying. You humble yourself, God will see to it that you're exalted. James reiterates this in James chapter 4, verse 10. James says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he'll what? Exalt you, he'll lift you up in due time. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, same thing. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you at the proper time. Now look at this. Look what's happening here. We have it in a truism in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of the Apostle Paul, in the words of the Apostle James, and in the words of the Apostle Peter. And it's very simple. They all come together to teach us that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. What I take away from that is that in God's divine economy of things, it's often opposite of the way that this world teaches us, isn't it? Because in God's economy, I've learned that it's through giving that a person really ever receives. If you're not a giving individual, you'll never be a receiver. If you live to give, you know what it means. Abundance flows into the life of the person who is willing to show abundance. God loves to do that. What does it say? God loveth a cheerful giver. That's right. And so if you want to be a person that understands abundance, be a person who gives. Now, what does our culture teach us? Oh, no. You got to gather. Gather everything to yourself. Gather all that you can. Hold on to it tightly. Everybody's out to get it. Make sure that you hold on to it. That's what our culture tells us. God comes along and says, no, if you ever want to know what it's like to receive and to have abundance, be a person who gives. Say another thing I've learned. If you want to be served, then serve. It is by serving that God's people are ever served. Do you know this? It's by losing a person's life that one ever finds it. Have you learned that it is by dying to self that one ever learns to live? You come to the cross and find that you die there. You begin to live life in a way and in a fullness that you could have never dreamed of before. And it's by humbling oneself that a person is exalted. The one follows the other just as surely as the night follows the day. And so Jesus was exalted, and he becomes then an example of the kind of exaltation that God, I believe, will grant to every single humble believer. This is the promise attached to our being willingness to be humbled. And God says through the Apostle Paul, you look at others superior to yourself. You don't be concerned with your own things. You be concerned about the things of others. And he says it's not without a promise. The promise is seen in the illustration. As Christ humbled himself, God also highly exalted him. And so I want you to see in this passage the implications of that. And I want us to examine, basically, I've just got four things that I want to point out, and then I want to spend the rest of the time about how it matters to us. We see the exaltation of Christ, and I love the way that Paul identifies the source of it in verse 9. He says, the source of this exaltation is God the Father. He says, God has highly exalted him. Whatever Christ was given came from God. God is the one who uniquely gave him this. And by the way, that word given, when it says that God also hath highly exalted him and given, if you have a modern translation, it might say bestowed. That's a fair enough word. It's a eucharisto. It means God exalted him and gifted him. And when he says wherefore, he's tying it all to everything that's happened. And I just wish I could bury this so deeply in our hearts tonight that we never experience exaltation with God until we're humbled. And I want you to listen to this, and if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, hear me say these next five words. There is no shortcut. There is no shortcut. We will never be exalted in God's economy until we learn to humble ourselves. There is no shortcut. It's a principle. If we want to be lifted up by God, we must humble ourselves. I love that it says, God has highly exalted him. Wonderful expression in the Greek language. Highly exalted. It's the word, when it says highly, it's the word from which we get our English prefix hyper. You know what a hypersonic jet is? You know what a hyperactive toddler is? Maybe that's a little closer to home. Yeah, Pastor, I'm familiar with that one. Superactive, right? Hyperactive, superactive, hyperenergetic, superenergetic. You get the idea. It means that God has hyper-exalted Jesus. In a moment of redemptive history, God hyper-exalted Jesus and lifted him up. There's a lot in that. I want to kind of enrich our understanding of the exaltation, the super, hyper-exaltation of Jesus, by just giving you just a few of the scriptures. I can't do this. I can do this for the next four Sunday nights. Literally, there's that much. In Acts chapter 2, in the message at Pentecost, when Peter preaches, he says, this Jesus God raised up again. In chapter 2, verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God. Resurrection, and then there was a coronation. Two elements, right? And then in Acts 5, Peter and the apostles are speaking, and they said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Resurrection. He's the one God exalted to his right hand. Listen to this. As a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Resurrection, coronation, and now intercession. He intercedes as the one whom God has ordained to forgive sins. Paul carries it a little further in the book of Ephesians. Christ was raised from the dead. Resurrection. Seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. Coronation. Far above all rule and principality and authority and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Coronation. And that in the ages to come, we will still have him by our side. He will still and forever be our Redeemer. One more in Hebrews chapter 4. God granted to Jesus as he ascended into heaven. Hebrews 4:14, he became a high priest passing through the heavenlies. You know what that is? Ascension. Ascension. So here are these four factors in the exaltation of Jesus. Resurrection. God raised him from the dead. Ascension. He ascended on high. Coronation. And then intercession. Those are the things. We saw the steps down last Sunday night. These are the steps back up. Resurrection, ascension, coronation, intercession. There's even a sense, and don't miss this, I told you this applies to us. There's a sense in which you and I will follow in this partially. Because I believe the Bible teaches, as I understand it, that one day if we die on this earth, we will experience a resurrection. The day is coming when all that are in the graves will hear His voice. They'll be raised back to life again. That's right. There will be a resurrection. In the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive will be caught up together. That's an ascension. And then we will rule and reign with Christ. We will sit with Him in His throne. You say, what about intercession? I've got great news for you. We will no longer need the work of intercession because the work will be complete. We will be made into the image of Jesus Christ, perfect in His image. Newness of body, glorified body, perfection of mind. What a wonderful, wonderful condition. No need for intercession. That's the promise of God. Who's the source of all of this? God. God also highly exalted Him. And I got to thinking, this is a very deep thought. Let me just sort of pry this back a little bit, and I can ask more questions than we can answer tonight, but I want you to just have your soul elevated and thrilled with what the Lord kind of brought to me about this. Jesus never ceased to be God in all of this. So how is it that He can be super, hyper exalted when He never ceased to be God the Son? How could you be anything more exalted than God the Son? It's a hard question, isn't it? Someone comes along and says, you can't. God is all in all. No. I believe there were more privileges and more rights granted to Jesus after His incarnation even than He had before. It's not that He became more God. That's not possible. He was already King of Kings. He was already the Lord of Lords. But listen to this. He suffered things and He was given things that He would not have experienced had He not become the God-man. For example, the privilege of being a great interceding high priest. If He never robed Himself in humanity, He would have never, ever had the feelings of our infirmities and been touched by those, never been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. As God, if you think about this, He is incapable of elevation, but as the God-man, He could be lifted from the lowest degradation to the highest degree of glory. That is a very deep and mysterious thought to me. That's wonderful. Romans 1 says He was declared to be the Son of God with power. I can't fully understand all of that. But here's what I believe, that out of that humiliation there came an exaltation, a beautiful new experience with new rights and privileges granted to Jesus Christ. It was the reversal of this humiliation. In Romans 14:9, it says, for to this end Christ died and rose again, that He might be both the Lord of the dead and of the living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, then cometh the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when He hath abolished all rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He hath put all of His enemies under His feet. He is functioning under an authority that has been given to Him by God. Graciously, that's what the word Eucharisto means, is graciously bestowed and given by God. And what is that exaltation? God gave Him a name. It says in verse 9 that God has given Him a name. Now, in the original Greek, it's definite. It's not indefinite. It's the name. The name that is above every name. And I want you to think about this with me tonight. This is an issue very close to my heart. What is the name that is above every name? The name. It can only be one name. And if you think it through, it can only be one. Whatever name it is, Hebrews 1:4 says it's a more excellent name than all the angels have. Boy, some of them have some astounding names. Michael, one who is like God. That's a great name. But this... This poor dog can't wag his own tail, Michael. Think about this with me. It's not a comparative name. It's not just a title to distinguish him from all other beings. It's a title that literally ranks him above all other beings. It's a superlative name, one above and beyond anything that we could ever think. I want you to think about this with me tonight. Do you remember in the Old Testament there was a character that you're familiar with? His name was Abram. He met with God. God covenanted with him, entered into a very unique relationship with him. What's one of the first things that God did? He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And then one of his descendants was a man named Jacob. And God continued to work through Jacob, the child of promise. And what did God do with Jacob? He changed his name to what? Israel. That's right. Do you remember we come to the New Testament? And I'm going to skip past a lot of them. We come to the New Testament and there's this man whose name is Simon. And Jesus is going to use him in a very powerful way on the day of Pentecost after his resurrection and ascension. And he changes his name. And he says, you're not going to be Simon anymore. I'm going to change your name. From here on out, you're going to be called who? Peter. That's right. Do you remember that to the church of Pergamos and the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord promised to all those who were overcomers that he would do what? Give them a new name in the kingdom of God and his Father. Those are just a few highlights. And I want you to take away from that this. New names are uniquely given to mark out definite stages in a person's life. The Bible says he bestowed on Jesus Christ a name. It's not a name that'll shock us or surprise us. He's had many names. Before he was born, he was given names. Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. The Son of Man, the Son of God. But here in Philippians 2, it says God gave him a new name. And somebody says, well, it's the name of Jesus. No, that's not a new name for Jesus. He was given that name at his birth. He was given that name before he was born. That's not what it's talking about. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That's the name that's above every name. Because whoever is Lord is in charge. Of all the universe, he is the owner. That's the supreme name. By the way, that's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh, Jehovah, God's covenant name, the sovereign ruler, the self-existent one, the one who depends on no one else, the one who needs nothing, Lord. And out of his humiliation, he becomes ruler, Lord. You say, well, weren't there hints of it before? Sure there were. After his resurrection, God had already given him the name. Thomas looked at him and he fell down on his face. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. Remember that? God gave Thomas the insight to understand who he was talking to. And in verse 10 it says, he gave him the name which is above every name, and that every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now I want you to look at what it says, because it says what it says and it doesn't say what it doesn't say. This matters, verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus. It doesn't say the name Jesus. No, it says at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And what is the name of Jesus that God the Father gave him at which every knee shall bow? The name is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, the name Jesus doesn't make people bow. That's the name of his incarnation. That's the name of his humiliation. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How will he do that? By pouring out his life's blood and dying. When you say the name Lord, that is the name before which people must bow. And that is the name that men must confess to be saved. You think about this, what Paul is saying, and if you have a study Bible, it may already tell you in the margin. This is taken right out of Isaiah 45. If you really want to know the meaning of all this, get deep into Isaiah 45. I won't get deep into it. Let me just read the passage. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Listen to this. And there is no other God beside me. I am the Lord. I love that. I am the Lord. There is no other God. I'm a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word hath gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You know what that's talking about? Sovereignty. That's talking about God's rule, lordship. So when he says there's a name at which every knee will bow in heaven and earth and in under the earth, it's a way of saying every living being in the universe. That name is Lord. So I want to ask you a very simple question tonight. Is Jesus Christ Lord? It's not a hard question. Yes. Amen. That is the sum of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. And who declared him to be Lord? God. God the Father declared him to be Lord. I want to say this, and I want to say this in kindness, but we cannot know Jesus any other way than as Lord. The first Christian creed in the history of the church is Philippians 2:11. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the bottom line of our faith. It's the first basic Christian creed ever articulated. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the substance of Christianity. That He is above every other name. And I want to say this tonight. I want you to listen very carefully. You and I do not make Him Lord. God already did that. Now I hear people pray. I hear preachers. Or I hear someone say. I don't know if this bothers you, but you imagine a great big blackboard up here running the span of this stage. I just want you to imagine I come over here to the top edge of that blackboard. I'm going to take my fingernails and I'm going to put them up here on the top. I'm just going to start. Some of you are getting shivers right now, and I'm not even really doing it. You're about to die, aren't you? That's how I feel when somebody says, make Jesus Lord of your life. You can't anymore make Jesus Lord of your life than you can make Barack Obama the president. He is. You may not like it. You may not have voted for him, or you may have and you may like it. He is the president. You can't make him president. Why? Because he already is. You can't make me Joe Davis. You know why? That was done December 2nd, 1969. Somebody beat you to the punch. It's already been done. Legal-like. You know, documents, birth certificates that prove it. You can't make me who I am. It's already been done. You can't make Jesus Lord. And I hear people say, well, you know, you just listen. You need to make Jesus Lord. You have nothing to do with that. It's already been accomplished. I understand what people mean. But that's not the way to say it. You say, well, that pastor, they're just saying you need to submit to his leadership and authority. Fine, then say that. But don't say, make him Lord. He is Lord, whether you recognize it or not, whether you bow your knee now or bow it in eternity. He is Lord, and God has made him Lord. This truth rings all through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We had kind of a glimpse of it in the incarnation in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's right. In John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me teacher, and Lord. And you're right, I am. Peter at the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him Lord. I love that. Acts 2:36, God has made him Lord. And we could go all the way through Acts chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter Romans. We're in Romans. We started chapter 10 this last Wednesday night. Such a welcome chapter. Chapter 9 has been heavy. It's been intense. It's been really pushing us. Chapter 10 is so welcome to me. And remember this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. That's right. That Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference. For the same, what? Lord is rich over all to both Jew and Greek. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, I found a lot of people like to talk about Jesus. Most of them don't like to talk about Lord. It's a real distinguisher between religion and a relationship. A person with a religion loves to talk about Jesus. Only a man with a relationship will call him Lord. He's willing. He loves to hear Jesus called Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, for there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no man can call Jesus Lord unless he's prompted to do so by whom? The Holy Spirit in the heart. That's right. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord, our Sovereign, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Revelation 17, Revelation 19, he has a name. What is it? King of kings and Lord of lords. I say all that to say this to you tonight. Scripture never speaks of any person making Jesus Christ Lord. And there's a very simple reason for that. Philippians chapter 2 tells us because God has already done it. God exalted Jesus. God made him Lord. You say, Pastor, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Well, let me share it with you and then I'll be done. You read things like this from a Christian periodical, very well known. If I said it, probably almost everybody in this room would go, oh, yeah. Word for word. It is imperative to trust Christ as personal Savior and be born again. But this is only the first decision. The decision to trust Christ as Savior and then make Him Lord are two separate decisions. The two decisions may be near or distant in time. In other words, the writer of this is saying you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be born again without ever confessing that He is Lord. I thought I just read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How clear is that? And then this person goes on and writes some more and says this. Salvation must always precede lordship. It's very possible to be saved without ever making Christ Lord of your life. Now listen, beloved, that is nonsense. Not only is it theological nonsense, it's bad theology. That is the kind of theology that creates pseudo-Christians, people that believe that they're followers of Jesus because they uttered a prayer and they've never brought their lives under surrender of the lordship of Jesus. What in the world is a person like that saying? Are we telling Jesus He's not Lord unless we, what, give Him permission? I don't think the writer even believes that, do you? Wow. I don't understand my Bible if that's true, because to be saved, we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's so simple, even I can understand that. How about you? Let me share this with you. He's called Lord 747 times in the New Testament alone. The 27 books in the New Testament. 747 times Jesus Christ is called Lord. I don't know what on earth we do with invitations to salvation if we eliminate lordship. Acts 2:21, everyone who calleth on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the, you know the verse? Lord Jesus Christ, that's right, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It's at the very center of the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord, a gospel message that Jesus is Lord. Listen, Paul says in this passage, every living being in this universe is going to acknowledge it sooner or later. We acknowledge it in salvation and redemption. We gladly bow our knee to Christ and we surrender to His lordship in this life. Or someday we'll be forced by constraint to do it. But every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's our prayer that all men and women, all boys and girls, would acknowledge that He is Lord in this life and know what that surrender means, and not by constraint in the life to come in eternity. Not all will be saved, we know that, but certainly God has chosen some, and it's our happy privilege to approach every single person as a prospect, and to share with them. Had the wonderful opportunity this week of talking to a man. He's from England. Came over from England when he was 21. He's about 5 years older than me. And we had been working together, talking together over the course of a couple of days. And finally, I just pinned him down and called him by name. And I said, you know, you haven't said anything directly to me, but you use words and the flow of your thinking sounds to me like somebody who's surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He got a big grin on his face, and he said, man, I held off until I was 25 years old. He told me his story. I came over when I was 21. He said, I was just like most people from England. Man, I didn't need any religion. He said, man, my friends, people, God brought person after person after person into my life, hammering away about me bringing my life under the lordship of Jesus. He said, finally, after 4 years, when I was 25 years old, I threw up my hands. I said, that's it. If any man ever ran to the cross, I ran to the cross. And he said, for 25 years, Jesus Christ has just been marvelous in my life. Asked for my prayers because he's got a daughter who's been a little bit of a prodigal, but he's got two boys and they're coming along doing very well. Asked about my children, asked about my family. We just had a great time there together. You know, when the lordship of Jesus Christ permeates a person's life, it's unmistakable. You can't hide it. You can't put it under a bushel. You can't miss it. It works itself out. That's what Paul's going to go on to say later in this chapter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If Jesus Christ's lordship is evident in your life, that will not be a problem for you. You will shine as a light in a dark world. You will be a straight arrow in a crooked and perverse generation. And the people that you meet, the people that you talk to, they may not be able to put their finger on it, but they'll identify something's different about that man. Something's different about that woman. It's the fragrance of Jesus. It's His lordship. And just like all fragrances, there are some who smell Him. It's delicious. And there are some, and they smell the aroma of death and self-denial, and they want nothing to do with it. We preach Christ. We hold Him out. We hold up the word of life. And we give people an opportunity to hear and to be saved. This church has been doing that just 2 weeks short of 50 years. If Jesus tarries His coming another 50 years, will that message still ring from this place? That's our challenge, isn't it? Would you bow your heads with me tonight?